Well, it's good to be here this morning. It really is. We can be thankful that we're all here. Thanks for negotiating all the sweaty bicyclists and waiting through. I waited through three lights out on South Century. I mean, what's up with that? I mean, I usually don't have to wait for one. But there's all of these bicyclists, and all of you made it through, and that's good. And here we are, and we can be thankful because it's inside and it's air-conditioned, and that's all good. And you know, I probably shouldn't admit it, but sometimes I get up on Sunday mornings and I don't really feel like going to church. But I'll tell you what, I never get up on Sunday mornings and feel like riding the third leg of a 55-mile-an-hour Ironman thing. That just does not happen. So here we are in the air conditioning, and we're in a good place. So we're going to be putting in this morning in John chapter 6. And for those of you that are looking at the little pew Bibles, if you don't have another Bible, I encourage you to get one of those, because that way you can follow along. And the page number that you're looking for is page 762. Page 762. And if you let your eyes fall down on that passage, the first thing that you'll notice is that there's 71 verses in that chapter. 71. I think that it's tied for fourth for the longest chapters in the New Testament, 71 verses. So you'll be immediately relieved to know that we're not going to go through the whole thing today. It's just the first 15 verses. So can we look together in John chapter 6? We'll be looking at the first 15 verses. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs that he was performing on those who were sick. Whoops. Last time it was the sound, this time it's the lights. You know, I just got to tell you something. Time out. The church that I came from before was built in 2002. And I think 3 years ago when we left there and moved over here, I think the fire alarm had gone off twice. One of them was a Sunday morning at 11:00, and guess who was preaching? The other morning, and guess who was preaching? So it's just part of what comes with me. It's okay. Okay. Back to John. So, a large crowd followed him, verse 2, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I think it's good always with John, because as you come to preach, you're supposed to have a preaching objective. But John gives it to us. He says in chapter 20, he tells us why he wrote this gospel. That believing in Jesus, he wrote it so that believing in him, so that we might believe in him, and that believing in him, we might have eternal life. So we're not going to try to go any better than that. That's what we're after this morning, is that you would believe if you don't and come to him for eternal life. So now, Jesus had done, this is the fourth miracle listed in John, but the other Gospels tell us that there were other miracles that Jesus had done up until this point. But this miracle is different in a lot of ways. But in one gigantic way that this miracle is different that can draw our attention right away is the fact that it happened to so many people. Now, there were doubtless miracles that Jesus did that a lot of people saw and they witnessed them. But this miracle impacted them. They were part of it. 5,000 men, it says. And if we look at one of the other Gospels, Matthew, it says that that's just men. So scholars have debated that maybe there was between 15 and 20,000 people there, because where you have men, you have women. And where you have men and women, you have children. So we don't know what the math is, but we know that the number was bigger than 5,000. Let's say that in this group right here today, there's about 100 people. There might be more on that, give or take. What that means is there was 50 groups this size. That's a lot of people. That's just the 5,000. And with the women and children, it could have been 100 or 150 groups this size. Think about that. The other thing that's remarkable about this is it is the only miracle other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ that's mentioned in all four Gospels. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And so we're going to make a little use of the other four Gospels. By the way, if you're taking notes, it's this is also referenced in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, as well as here as in John chapter 6. Now, if we pick up kind of where the story begins here, it says, after these things. Well, what had happened before this is Jesus had actually been in a proclaiming himself to be equal with God. He did the miracles. He pointed to the testimonies of Scripture, to the testimonies of his work, to the testimony of the Father, to the testimony of John the Baptist, that he was equal with God. But in this passage today, Jesus reveals to us not that he's equal with God, but he reveals the heart of God, the heart of God in this passage. Well, let's talk about the place for a minute. Well, it talks about the Sea of Tiberias. Don't let that throw you. It's the Sea of Galilee. That's what we all know it by. But John put it in there because by the time his gospel was written, the sea had been renamed Tiberias. And the reason for that was simply the fact that a local king, if you want to call it kind of a puppet king, Herod Antipas, had decided he wanted to curry some favor with the Roman emperor by the name of Tiberius. So what does he do? Same thing they do today. Name buildings and things after other politicians so they'll get kudos for that. So it's the Sea of Galilee, and it's the northeast shore. I could probably try to do a lot of explaining or things that you'd immediately forget about where that is. But let's just put it like this. This will ring a bell. It's at the area that we now call the Golan Heights. Northeast of the lake, the Sea of Galilee, in a very desolate place. It's still desolate. Very few cities. And the time, it says, after these things. And depending upon how you measure the Passovers and the feasts that are recorded in the other Gospels, it could have been anywhere from 6 months to a year. But I think the thing that we need to zero our attention on is the fact that John records here that the Passover of the Jews was near. Passover of the Jews. Now, I don't want to make too big a deal out of this fact, but after 2,000 years or better of observing the Passover, it had become the Passover Jews. That's the way it was referred to. But you know what God called it back in Leviticus? He says, this is the Lord's Passover. But you know, as we go through life and as we begin to take things that are God's, that are for us, and we kind of put our own sticker on it, they become ours. And then it's all about us. It's my church. Well, it's my ministry. Really? Passover, the Jews and Israel. But what they would remember from that is that that was the time when Moses, or God through Moses, delivered the children out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage. And as they went into the wilderness, in particular, it's going to be a real salient point at the end of this very long chapter, which will probably be maybe 3 or 4 weeks, something like that. Through Moses, God brought manna down, the bread from heaven. And as the Passover came, it was kind of like for us the 4th of July, where there was a lot of remembrance of nationalism, national pride, that kind of thing. And so that's the kind of direction that the people's minds were going, or they should have been going. They should have been thinking about all these kinds of things. But you know, when you make it yours, it kind of becomes whatever you want. But John thinks to tell us that they called it the Passover of the Jews instead of the Lord's Passover. Now, their expectation was is that Messiah would come. That's what Passover was a constant reminder of, that Messiah would come, and they thought that he was going to deliver them from the slavery of Rome like Moses did from the slavery in Egypt. And by the way, that little tidbit there explains the reaction that we're going to see in the crowd a little bit later, the fact that they expected a Messiah to come to deliver them from the Romans, from the Roman boot. Now, there's two groups in this story, two groups that I think we should keep our eye on. The first one is the crowd, okay? The crowd of people that followed Jesus looking, you know, because he was doing his miracles. And this was a crowd that lacked faith at all. They followed him, John tells us plainly, just simply because they saw the miracles. So there's the crowd is one group. And then the other group are the disciples who had a very weak faith. And you know, the interesting thing about that is that in this room, in this group, there's the same two groups. There are those who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And there are the rest of us who have, but who are possessors of a very weak faith. So I want you to, as we go through this, to keep your eyes on these two groups as the story unfolds. And if you don't know which group you belong in, I'm kind of thinking this story is going to help you figure it out. And above all, focus your attention on how Jesus reveals the heart of God to both groups. So the crowd, I think a good word for describing the crowd is fickle. They sought signs. They are testifying miracles that testified to things that only God can do. And here was this man, Jesus, who was doing them. So they could have connected the dots, should have connected the dots. But basically what they did was they followed him for his miracles. And as this story goes on, we find out that when Jesus began to teach them, that they basically abandoned him. So the crowd was fickle. They were following him as long as he gave them what they wanted. It was a large crowd, like I said earlier, and their motive was simply to see these signs. They were not seeking Jesus because of his person or because of his teaching or of his claim to be God. And it's an interesting thing. You might just make a mental note of this, that as a whole, when Jesus did miracles, it brought many people to him. But as a result of his miracles, there were not many that believed in him. Okay? And we see that played out here before us today. And Jesus, with this crowd, I don't know, we could have called them seekers, right? They were seeking Jesus. But I think we need to kind of, and you hear that term, as well, I was seeking, you know, seeker, or I go to a seeker church or something like that. My Bible says that there's only one seeker, and his name is Jesus. Romans chapter 3 says there is no one who seeks God. Now, that doesn't mean they don't seek the things of God, but there's no one who seeks God. On the other hand, that same Bible says, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. There's one seeker, and it's Jesus in this story. So we got to keep that right side up. And Jesus knew that in the crowd that their interest was only superficial, and that, as a matter of fact, later he told them when they followed him after this feeding across the lake, he said, the reason that you came wasn't even because you saw miracles. It was just because you got your belly full of bread. So the crowd, their interest was pretty superficial, very fickle. So that's one group. Second group is the disciples, and we'll call them feckless. You know what feckless is? I didn't either, but it's a neat word, so I use it. It just means, it means spineless or useless or weak. If the crowd was fickle, the disciples were feckless. Now, and why do I say that? Is because if we plug in the other Gospels, what the other Gospels say about the same story, we find out that the disciples had just come back from a mission trip where they had been commissioned by Jesus to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. Jesus had given them authority to do that, and they had all kinds of episodes with that going on. And so they're just connecting with Jesus. You think these guys would be riding a spiritual wave if there ever was such a thing. And one would think that having witnessed Jesus' miracles and having performed them by his power, their faith would be robust, but it was not. It was weak, as we'll see. So Jesus himself, right prior to this time, was ministering to, going through the villages, healing and teaching. And everywhere he went, he was pressed by a crowd. Can you imagine how a crowd can press in if somebody is actually performing healing? People that are lame are actually walking. Lepers are cleansed. Blind people receive their sight. Can you imagine how people want to get close? When we talk about a pressing crowd, we're talking European soccer stadium here. It's just, you know, really pressing in. And so Jesus' disciples needed kind of a debrief on what their mission had been, and Jesus himself needed some rest. And there's one other twist that one of the Gospels puts in here, and that's the fact that Jesus had just gotten the news that his friend John the Baptist had been beheaded. And that takes a little processing. So Jesus withdrew up the mountain. So now let's look at the test for just a minute. The test itself, where Jesus asked the question. He asked the question to Philip. He said, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So he questions Philip. Well, why Philip? Nobody really knows for sure, but we know a few things about Philip. For instance, Philip was one of the first disciples that was called. And the interesting thing about Philip was his confession right off the bat. I mean, Philip got it. He said to Nathanael, he said, hey, this is the guy, Jesus, that Moses told us about. Not only Moses, but all the prophets. This is the guy. Remember the leaders and the religious leaders came and they kept asking, are you the prophet, John the Baptist? Are you the prophet? No, Philip, man, he got it. That's him. Okay, so if there was a talented and gifted program, Philip would have been in it as a disciple. So we expect that Philip's going to be quick on the uptake. I think if the disciples had, at that point, had one of those things like you had in high school, remember, most likely to succeed, it would have probably been Philip. And he was also the first one of the disciples to evangelize another. So he asked Philip, he says, where are we going to buy these, bread so that these may eat? And he says it was testing him in verse 6, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread, which is about 8 months of wages, a denarius being a one day's wage. Okay, so it's going to take about 8 months, which of course they didn't have. But even if they did have, it would only be enough for them to have a little. Because you see, Philip, who's just come back from this mission trip, where Jesus had empowered him to do all these things along with the other disciples. The first thing he did when he got the question was he didn't look to Jesus, as he gets out his calculator. 200 days. Well, I suppose if we had 200, you know, denarius, everybody could get a crumb. But do you identify with that? You see this need? You see this thing God's calling you to do, and you kind of reach your hands in your pockets, and there's not enough there. And Philip got out his calculator, but there was no God button on his calculator. And Andrew comes along, and he doesn't help much either. One of his disciples, Andrew, verse 8, Simon Peter's brother said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." And if he would have stopped right there, he said, "Hey, Andrew, that's pretty good. Just bring him what you got." But he goes on. But what are these things for so many people? This is not enough. This ain't going to happen. And so, you know, one of the other, or two of the other gospel accounts of this say that the disciples actually told Jesus. Now listen to this. When confronted with this problem, they told Jesus, "Send him away. Just make it go away." And when you're confronted with the same kinds of obstacles and adversities and tests in your life, how many times are we down on our knees saying, "Lord, just make it go away. Make it go away." There was a presumption, even in the presence of Jesus, a presumption of despair. And what, you know, it says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. And it was a test. You know what tests are for? There's a couple of things we can say about tests. There's probably a lot more that we could say, but one of them is to reveal to us what's in our hearts. Jesus is not testing us so he knows what's in our hearts, because he already knows. He's testing us that we might know what's in our hearts. And James says, therefore, because that's true, he says that we should count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same word used here, of test, trial. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, lacking nothing. Now, don't be bashful. Who here wants to be perfect and lacking nothing? Raise your hands, don't you? Okay. Well, there's a few of you. The rest of you are settled with imperfection, but I know you do. So those of us that want to be perfect, okay, how many want to be tested? That's why the others didn't hold their hands up in the first place. You saw that coming. See, the purpose of trusting is, of testing, is that we'll trust God for everything, and that you will know that you lack nothing. Because did you know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a disciple, as one who's been redeemed by him, you sit here, you lack nothing, but you don't know it. And tests help us to know that. There was a lady that understood that, although it was a different kind of test. It was a physical test, by the name of Annie Johnson Flint, who wrote many beautiful hymns. And she learned through a different kind of testing, extreme testing, of the boundlessness of God's grace and provision. And she understood that it's God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Annie Johnston Flint was born in New Jersey as Annie Johnston. And she was orphaned as a young girl and adopted by the Flint family. And she suffered an early onset of severe rheumatoid arthritis. And within just a few years, she was bedridden in a knotty, gnarly pretzel of a form. Cancer soon developed in her body. And even incontinence where she had to have diapers. And this is a young woman. And in his biography of her, a man wrote a biography, a guy by the name of Roland Bingham, wrote a biography of Annie, and the name of the biography is The Making of the Beautiful. And he recounted that by the time of her death, in addition to everything we just talked about, she had boils from the top of her head to the bottom of her feet and required 8 pillows for her to just be able to stand the pain. But she wrote beautiful hymns of the sufficiency of God's grace and provision. I think the most famous one is He Giveth More Grace, by a lady that had been tested severely pretty much her whole life. She wrote this: He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials His multiplied grace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's forgiving has only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. The lady coming to that realization, I don't know if she was perfect, but she was close. Standing God's provision and trust God for everything. So, like I said, this story reveals the heart of Jesus and the Father. The first thing I want us to see is Jesus' compassion. His compassion towards the crowd. Compassion towards the undeserving. If we were looking Mark chapter 6, we'd see that it's described this way, in the same scene, as the crowd was coming up to Jesus where He had gone to be alone with His disciples. As they pressed in on Him, as they found Him, as they followed Him, as they kind of hunted Him down, it says He looked at them with compassion. He looked at them as being like sheep without a shepherd. And so He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they were fickle. He knew that they were undeserving. And Jesus, it says, had compassion on them. And that's a real interesting word, that word compassion, because literally it means guts. He felt deep sympathy in His bowels or in His guts for them. He didn't see their coming as an intrusion. It was an intrusion. But He saw it as the reason that He came. And so here come these undeserving, fickle people with very mixed motives at the best. And besides that, I mean, they were all, you know, they were seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons. They just wanted something from Him. But He didn't resist them. He welcomed them. I have a hard time with compassion, and I was thinking about this, about a brother that I have that really had a difficult time as an alcoholic keeping a job. Some of you can relate to this. When I would go visit my brother with my wife, I would weep all the way home. I was just so taken with his condition. Now, I tried to help. My help really didn't do much. But Jesus knows how to help. And we need to know that even for the undeserving that are pressing in with wrong motives and everything else, Jesus has compassion. Now the other thing we need to notice about this is that Jesus saw their condition, not just their need. They were thinking they were looking for a miracle, to see something else, or maybe to see another healing or something like that. Or maybe they were pressing in because of her. Who knows? They were just following Him. But Jesus looked in like a shepherd, and it says that He saw the condition of what was inside. not just that they were needy, misguided, but they were directionless, hopeless, enslaved, doomed. And oh, by the way, they were hungry. The second place I think we see the heart of Jesus here is the foreknowledge of Jesus of our condition, spiritual and physical. The foreknowledge. Now, that sounds like a dry theological term, right? Foreknowledge of God. Well, that's just that attribute of God, of Jesus, where they know everything in advance. But where it intersects our lives, it's very valuable because Jesus looks in and knows our heart condition and knows what's coming. He knows that we're sinful rebels, dead, and not. He's not fixed or just knowing what's on the outside. The needs that we're familiar with, he looks in and he sees our condition. I went to a doctor the other day, an orthopedist, to have my elbow checked out. I got a little Popeye elbow thing. It's inflammation of the bursitis. And so I come in and, you know, I'm saying, you know, so what are we going to do here? Are we going to take an x-ray or something? He felt for a second. He said, no, we don't need an x-ray. I know what's going on in there. He said, we can take an x-ray if you want, but I know. He said, I see these all the time. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. In Mark 7:21, Jesus said, out of man's heart come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, coveting, deceit, and things like that. But knowing that, with this crowd approaching, he's compassion. His response is compassion and sacrifice, not condemnation. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He always knows what he's going to do. Even in the worst adversity, Jesus knows what he's going to do. Even in Acts chapter 2, where it talks about the crucifixion of Jesus, it says that he was delivered up to his enemies, to those who would be his executioners, according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. Jesus always knows what he's going to do. But foreknowledge to me is like a jigsaw puzzle, which I hate. My family, sometimes, you know, they'll spread those things out at Christmas, and it just looks like a mess to me. I don't want anything to... Well, actually, after the thing's all put together and there's about four pieces left, I like to come and do that. But trying to find out where all of these pieces are, and you get this picture on this box, but you really don't... All you see is a bunch of pieces. And the piece that you got doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem like it fits anywhere. But Jesus knows where that piece fits, and he knows what the whole picture looks like. And it's for your benefit. Now let's talk about the miracle itself. Jesus used his miraculous power to meet a very human day need, an everyday need, a food, a meal. And it exceeded all expectations and fully met the need with leftovers. You know, the interesting thing about this, to me, is that the more they ate, the more there was. God is not a zero-sum guy, where if you get X, and I get X minus, there was a complete overflowing and filling. There were leftovers. They were all filled. And how about it would have been if they were just all filled and after they ate the last bite, you know, that then they were all filled and it was all gone. You go, hey, that just worked out perfect. You know, there's nothing left over. But there's leftovers. Why are there leftovers? I don't know. Commentators speculate. But Jesus was very specific that those leftovers should be picked up so that nothing is lost. So why were the leftovers picked up? Commentators speculate. I'm going to speculate a little bit. So bear with me. Was it he just teaching the disciples, waste not, want not? I don't think so. Was he giving them baskets or having them fill baskets so that they could lug them around the next few days as a constant reminder of what he did? That works. But you know, he makes an interesting statement. He said, so that nothing will be lost. And you know, you don't want to lose things that are valuable. You wouldn't squander things that come at a high price. And I think that the reason that Jesus had the disciples pick this up might have been those reasons too. But every gift, every kindness, every mercy, every feeding, every miracle, every joy that comes into our lives came at the price of his blood shed on the cross. This meal came that way. It was paid for later. And none of that is to be wasted. You know, Jesus came upon a leper in, I think it's Mark. Anyway, it's in Mark 1, and there's other places too. But this leper said something interesting to him. He said to Jesus, he didn't just say, if you're able, you can cleanse me. He said, Jesus, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. So it wasn't about his power. It was about a price. And that leper knew the law, that if there was going to be a kindness extended to him, somebody had to pay. If there's a kindness, a mercy, any good thing that comes to undeserving sinners, it has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's not to be wasted. So that's my take on it. So the final way I see Jesus' love is his commitment to die for our sins. The crowd got it right. The crowd got it right. They said, this is the prophet. So just like Philip, you know, they had it figured out what the religious leaders and everybody didn't. They said, this is the prophet. This is the guy. And they were right. And the interesting thing about the prophet is where it's talked about the prophet that would be raised up like Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 18, is that God would give that prophet his words. And this is what he said. Listen to him. Listen to his words. But they refused to listen. When they understood that this was the prophet, they said, hey, we got a better idea. We're going to make him our king. And they co-opted or wanted to co-opt Jesus for their own purposes. And so he withdrew from them because he was committed to the Father's will, to die for our sins. That's the heartbeat of God. You know, some people say that Jesus came to make an earthly kingdom. Well, you know what? He missed his chance because all he would have had to say, okay, boys, you want to make me king? Let's go. Let's roll. But that wasn't. As a matter of fact, he said that an earthly kingdom of that kind is not possible. He told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this earth. Now, make no mistake that Jesus' kingdom is over all the earth. It's just not made up of the stuff of earthly kingdoms. You see, in earthly kingdoms, people die for their kings. But in Jesus' kingdom, the king dies for his people. Because without that, there'd been no sacrificial death, no salvation, no fulfilling of the Father's will. Very quickly here. So what can we say? What can we learn from this, from these two groups, from the disciples? First of all, that failed tests don't mean a failed life because Jesus provides. Right? Peter, Jesus said, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to test you, to sift you like wheat, to shake you down. But I've prayed for you that afterwards you will turn again and strengthen your brothers. Peter failed. I'm looking at people that fail tests all the time. I shaved one this morning. But that doesn't mean a failed ministry. It doesn't mean a failed life. Because later, Jesus can be teaching us lessons from those failures because of his provision. And make no mistake, too, when you come to that test that seems way too big, way too tall for you, know that your Savior is praying for you. Praying for us. Because of his provision. Now for the crowd. They were seeking the things of God, but not God. Not God. Jesus didn't come to improve the death that we were living in. He came to give us life from the dead. So I ask you, why do you come here? What are you seeking today of Jesus? Are you seeking community? Are you seeking acceptance or belonging? Or do you like the fact that in here it's non-judgmental? Or are you getting help coping with pressing needs or problems? That's good. We're glad. Love and joy and peace and community and sharing are all things of God, but they're not God. Jesus is God. And he came to save us from the wrath of God for our sins. So seek the Savior, not just the sign. You see, these folks were so fixed on the provision of Jesus that they didn't hear what he said. They didn't listen and submit to his words, which are life. Which are life. They had what they wanted from Jesus. They had their signs. Their bellies were filled. They were more interested in need-meeting wonders than life-giving words. And even though they said the right things, you're the prophet. They desired to co-opt Jesus for their own agenda, which reveals that they had neither listened to his words nor received his gift of himself. How about you? What are you seeking of Jesus today? Another comfort? Something to fill another need? Or are you seeking Jesus himself? Let me tell you something. He's seeking you. He is seeking you. The door is a precious place. And we want to be that place where people come and meet Jesus. But we're just the door. Coming to the door doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. The community and love that we share here is all because of Jesus' gift of himself. And he offers himself to you. You need to agree with Jesus not only about your needs in physical and emotional and financial and relational and all those other things, but your lost condition. Is a sinner separated from God and condemned. He is compassionate. He is ready to forgive. Receiving Jesus means repenting, turning, changing from your sins and confessing Jesus as your Lord and believing that he died for your sins. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Some of you have been hanging around the warmth of his fire for a long time. And maybe never committed your lives to Jesus himself. I want to urge you this morning. Jesus urges you. Come unto me all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The tragedy in this story is that people saw what Jesus did. And they heard what he said, but they failed to respond. They failed to listen. If you want to respond today by inviting Jesus into your life, you don't need to come up here. You don't need to talk to this person or that person. You can do it right where you are by crying out to Jesus to ask him to save you from your sins. But if you want someone to pray with, if you want to talk to somebody, And after we're done with the singing time, Pastor David will be up here in the front, and you can talk to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your compassion towards us. Undeserving. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with our weak faith. We thank you, Lord, for your provision when we fail. And we thank you, Lord, for your invitation that whosoever will may come. Lord God, we just thank you that you are all that you are. We just praise you now and ask that you be blessed. And Father, that those that are here that don't know you, Father, may soon, maybe even today, come to know you. In your name we ask these things. Amen.